We're doing this series called The End of the World as We Know It, and we're going through the book of Revelation. And Revelation, the book of Revelation, is a hard read. How many of us have actually tried reading through it? So quite a few of you. How many of you have given up as you've read it? That's quite a few of you as well. And I don't blame you, because it is a really difficult book. And we're coming into land. We've got this talk and next talk, so next week's talk. And as we've gone through this series, we've been looking at things like judgment and more judgment and a little bit more judgment. And then there's been some justice in there. There's been some hope. There's been what Jesus says to the churches. There's been a little bit more judgment. And as we're coming to an end, it's sort of, this is the final bit. This is what finally happens. And we've been trying to make sense of this book. Now, last Saturday, we had a trustees meeting talking about end of the world and judgment and that sort of thing. We have a bunch of trustees that help us lead this church. And after we'd had all sort of the meeting bit, we had lunch. And as we're talking over lunch, suddenly the conversation got a little bit more serious. And we started talking about health and fitness. And then it moved into heart attacks. And one of us, somebody who I respect enormously, just said, "Can we talk about something else now, please?" And I just thought, that is so real, and that is so honest. And actually, some of the songs we sang this morning, that song at the end, the thing about that song is it is so honest. It's got such integrity of saying, we don't have this all together, that there is actually a battle going on, and we're caught up in the midst of it. And you might think, oh, that was such a dirge, that was such an awful song. But it's that sense of hope, that sense of, even when life is tough, Jesus, I'm still going to sing your praises. There are lots and lots of things that we don't want to think about, let alone talk about. We may not want to talk about the end of the world. And especially, we don't want to talk about the end of our lives. But I think sometimes if we don't have a good perspective about where we're going in life, we can sometimes miss actually living a life that's worth living. And so sometimes we, as followers of Jesus, need a dose of, this is what it's all about. And this is something we don't want to talk about, but sometimes we need to talk about. Now, last Monday, I was present at my uncle's cremation, and it was a really cold, chapel that we're in, up in Chester, and I was there to pay my respects and to support my mum and my dad and my aunt and my cousins. And when a loved one dies, we're forced to think about an afterlife and what happens next. We start to have to think about our own longevity, our own life, and the fact that we're not going to be on this planet in this form all the time. There will be an end. And most of us don't want to think about an afterlife. Most of us think, well, okay, this is it. We can't do anything about the next bit. We've just hope that we've lived well, that we've brought up our kids well, that we've worked hard, that we've enjoyed life, we've made the most of the time that we've got. We just hope that that's enough. Now, today is actually the first day of Advent. So Advent has started, so you can start to think about Christmas now. It's allowed now, because today is the first day of Advent. And Advent is this lead-up to Christmas. And it's a time to think about and celebrate hope and peace and joy and love and all those sort of things. But it's also a time to think about death and judgment and heaven and hell. If you go to an Advent service, there is a fair dose of death and judgment and heaven and hell. Some of the songs, some of the Advent songs, are very different to some of the Christmas carols, the songs that are sung in the lead up to Christmas. So in talking about the Latin, talking about death and judgment and heaven and hell, how do we communicate the former? How do we communicate hope and peace and joy and love? So today, I am going to talk about hell. and hopefully give you some tools of how do we talk about hell? How do we have those conversations where people find out that we're following Jesus, find out that we're Christians, and sometimes their first reaction is, so you think I'm going to hell? And I've had those conversations. And how do we, I want to give you some tools to try and, you know, do that, but has our message of hope, as we're communicating hope and joy and peace and love, become a message that God loves them, but if they don't accept Jesus, then there's no hope? That they're going to, you know, we can sometimes be a bit crass. And some of us in talking about our message, the gospel, the good news of Jesus, we resorted to saying stuff which really we shouldn't say, because we're so crass and so judgmental about talking about judgment and heaven and hell. Do we threaten people with hell, or do we actually give a message of hope? See, the problem with talking about hell is that there's a whole load of medieval pictures that form our idea of hell. So way back in around 1320, someone called Dante did a thing called the Divine Comedy, which wasn't particularly funny. And he had these different sort of spirals, these different circles of these tiers of hell, and sort of articulated what was going to happen to people in the afterlife. Someone called Botticelli took that and painted this picture. People illustrated Dante's work with really, really graphic descriptions of some of the things that would happen in hell. And in the medieval times, people lapped that up. It was almost like the first horror movies. It's like, this is so awful, but we can't help but look at these things and then communicate stuff to other people. If you saw Planet Earth 2 the other week with the racer snakes and the iguana, there's pictures there of people that are in the position of the little baby iguanas in Dante. It seemed like what happened with Botticelli and Dante is they sort of overemphasized hell, almost glorifying hell. And then if you go to Holy Trinity Church in Coventry, there's a doom painting. In talking about the Last Judgment, they went from talking about the Last Judgment to doom, and these doom paintings. So if you go in through the front doors, take a few steps in, turn around and look behind you, there's this painting up there which depicts the Last Judgment. And that was around sort of 1430s. And then if we jump out of the Middle Ages and into the 19th century, you've got a painter called John Martin who painted a series of paintings called The Last Judgment. And this one in particular is The Day of His Wrath. This is around 1853. And so there's been a fascination, especially in the art world, with Revelation and trying to depict what's going to happen in terms of the Last Judgment and then also heaven and hell. And the reason I'm sharing that let's go back to this in a minute. For some of us, your idea, I was asking somebody the other day, what's your idea of hell? And for that person, it was doing the words on a Sunday morning forever, and the pressure that you'd be under. For some of you, it's listening to children playing a violin or a recorder all the time. For some of you, it could be something else. For some of you, just seeing this picture breaks you out into kind of cold sweats. That little tool that's all you have to assemble a whole bookcase or a double bed or something like that. And is your understanding of hell biblical or cultural? Have you taken on these ideas of heaven and hell from paintings, from movies, from just sort of modern day stuff, rather than going to the Bible? In talking about hell, we need to be serious. We also need to think about kind of the horror of it. Someone would say, I think it was D.L. Moody, and just to let you know, there's going to be a D.L. in this talk, there's going to be a C.S., there's going to be an N.T., there's going to be a J.I., and there's going to be quite a few bold people in this talk coming up in a moment, just to let you know. But I think it was D.L. Moody, he said that we cannot speak about hell without having tears in our eyes. There's something about talking about hell, and already many of us are so uncomfortable that we'd rather not talk about it. Let's just park it over here and not ever talk about it. Because hell is a horrifying doctrine that many of us would rather not talk about, and it makes us feel uncomfortable. But there are many things that we don't like talking about that actually affects how we live life. How does this affect living life? See, everything we talk about on a Sunday is really for the purpose of doing three things. It's to encourage you to worship God in everyday life. It's to equip you to do the things that Jesus did, to live a life as one of his followers. And it's to express love in practical ways. It's all about discipleship. And so how do we talk about hell in a way that helps you live life now? So if you've got a Bible, I'd like you to turn to Revelation 20. And we're going to be in just a short bit of Revelation 20. And then we're also going to jump back to Matthew as well. So if you've got a Bible, like a real Bible, not one of those phone things, you could put your finger and thumb in two different bits. If you have got a phone, that's going to be more awkward, which is why it's better to bring a real Bible. Apparently. So Revelation 20, what's happened so far is the pace has quickened. You've got judgment. Last week we talked about Babylon. And then we get to the last judgment. We've had tribulation, which is not really where the world gets invaded with tribbles. That's something else. You've also had the whole 1,000 years thing. And I made a conscious decision not to do a whole talk on whether we're amillennial or premillennial or postmillennial, because I just thought, let's not bother. And I just thought, well, we've got better things to do. And so Revelation 20, this is really the judgment of Satan. And John writes this. Remember, John is writing an apocrypha. He's writing in apocryphal language. He's writing in colorful language. It's almost like a kaleidoscope of images that are tumbling out of John's mind, this vision he's got, this vision that Jesus has given him. And he writes this, says, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into a lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Then John says this, says, "I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it." And all through the book of Revelation, John sees this throne room in heaven at different points. And so as we went through Revelation, it sort of jumps from judgment back to worship, back to judgment, back to worship. And he sees this throne and him who is seated on it. And people, because scholars, especially biblical scholars, they like to argue about stuff. And, you know, is him who is seated on it, is that God? Is that Jesus? It's probably both. But really, God gives Jesus the judgment seat. It says, "The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them." We'll come back to that next week. So it's almost like the earth and the heavens recede, and you've got this throne room. And then it says, then John writes, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened." And it's almost like everyone there has a book on them. Everyone has a book of what they did in their life. Then it says another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Remember last week we talked, and the week before we talked about judgment, that actually judgment is a good thing. That there is good news in judgment, that God will put everything right. And actually judgment is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. It's not. It's actually something that there has to be judgment. And God will judge with justice. So each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and the lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So how do we talk about something like that? because it does make us uncomfortable. There are bits in the Bible that I would rather not be in there, that I'd rather kind of just cut out or draw out and sort of get rid of. And there's some books that I'd rather not were in there. But it's kind of like, this is what we've got. And how do we talk about something like hell? See, the one person in the whole Bible that talks most about hell is Jesus. He taught about hell more than any other biblical authors. Even if you put them all together, he talked about hell more often than anyone. It was important to him. So what did he say about it? When he talked about hell, what did Jesus say? So I've got five passages from the book of Matthew. And this is the book of Matthew seems to be where he most talked about hell. And this is Matthew 5 in two places where he's doing the Sermon on the Mount, then later in Matthew 10, then later in Matthew 18, and then Matthew 23. So what did Jesus say about hell? And then we're going to look at what was he getting at? What was he talking about? So Matthew 5, 21 to 22, he says, "I tell you that anyone who is angry with their brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, or fool, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell." Then in Matthew 5, 28 to 30, it says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." And when Jesus is talking about hell, the word he's using here is Gehenna. And Gehenna was a valley that was outside of Jerusalem. It's where there had been in the past child sacrifices. And it had, I don't know if you've ever been to some of these places, like if you've ever been to somewhere like Omaha Beach, and you go to a place and you think, or maybe you've been to Auschwitz or something like that, you think, there's something here. It's just there's almost like an evilness. There's an awfulness about this place. And that was what this place, the Valley of Hinnom, which became Gehenna, that was what it was like. And then he says in Matthew 10, 25 to 28, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Then Matthew 18, it says, if your hand or your foot cause you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter eternal life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. And then Matthew 23, 15 and then 33. Jesus says, "Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when they become one, you make them twice as much a son of hell as you are." Later on in that bit, he says, "You snakes, you brood of vipers, you racer snakes. How will you escape being condemned to hell?" These five sections in Matthew, what Jesus is talking about, that first one in Matthew 5, where he talks about calling someone a fool, it's all about anger, it's all about contempt, it's all about dehumanizing somebody. And then later when he talks about eyes, it's all about lust, it's all about objectifying people, where people stop being humans and start to become sexual objects. That actually sin affects how we view other humans. And then thirdly, where he talks about do not be afraid of those who kill the body, it's all about fearing the wrong things. So have this respect, have this reverence for God. And then later, he talks about those people that cause others to sin, others to stumble, how they stop what God is doing in people's lives. And then finally, he's challenging people with hypocrisy, converting people to a religion that doesn't really represent God. In all of these places, the people Jesus is talking to are his followers. He's actually talking to his followers, or he's talking to religious people, he's talking to leaders, he's talking to these hypocrites, those who want to follow him, or who should really recognize him. At no point when Jesus talked about hell was he threatening people who were outside of the faith. At no point did he do that. What he's doing is he's warning people who should know better. He isn't talking to those who don't believe. I think in many ways these are not threats. These are actually warnings. That Jesus is giving warnings of, if you keep on going down this route, this is what's going to happen. So does Jesus offer hope when he's talking about stuff? Well, yes, absolutely. Does Jesus threaten people with hell? No. No. He warns people that if they continue along that path of becoming less human, then there are consequences. He warns people about what happens when we lose the presence of God, when we become separated or isolated from God. When we lose God's supportive presence altogether, the result is hell. So in the teaching of Jesus, the ultimate condemnation from the mouth of God is, depart from me. The worst thing that can happen is that we would be separated from the love of God. Because we were originally created to walk in God's immediate presence. Throughout his preaching, Jesus holds out two, and really only two, possibilities for human existence: everlasting happiness in the presence of God, or everlasting torment in the absence of God. Community with God, or self-centered isolation. And this is difficult for us to get our heads around, because we start to judge God and say, God, how dare you be like that? How dare you judge me? Because I'm a good person. It's who I am. It's who I am, a good, good person. We start to think of God as far too human, rather than the awe and the respect and the reverence that we should. And we forget too easily how awful sin actually is. We forget it. We forget that sin separates us from God. We forget that actually sin makes us less human. We forget that sin is slavery. It destroys our ability to choose, to love, to enjoy. We forget that sin is also blindness. That the more we reject the truth about God, the more incapable we are of perceiving the truth about ourselves and about the world. See, if we were to just go, okay, let's not ever talk about hell. If we drop hell and we just get rid of it because it's too unbearable, then what we're saying is that we can start to just get rid of particular doctrines in the Bible that we don't particularly like. Things that we find unbearable or acceptable, we can just get rid of them. In other words, that there's all whole areas of biblical teaching that we can just ignore. And that sort of faith is really, it really becomes just a human set of ideals. Because we start to say, well, this is what we would write, rather than, God, this is what you've given us. Traditionally, there's three main views about hell. You can be a traditionalist, those who spurn God's salvation, who refuse to repent, are in hell forever, in kind of conscious torment. There's also something which has become more and more common, which is universalism, where God will be merciful even to the worst of all humans, that in the end everyone will receive mercy, that God will continue after death to offer his love and his grace until people finally receive the unconditional love that God offers. And to be honest, I like the sound of that. And I think we all would. Because everyone's going to be saved. It's nice. It's comforting. Except it's not really biblical. In the 3rd century, a guy called Origen really started to challenge the ideas of hell. And it was really Origen, not anybody more recently, that came up with the whole universalism thing. Tom Wright says, many have embraced a universalism which God will endlessly offer to the unrepentant the choice of faith, until at last all will succumb to the wooing of divine love. Problem is, it's not really biblical. We'd like it to be true, but the Bible doesn't go through with universalism. And then there's a third option, which is conditionalism. And what this says is those who persistently refuse God's love and his way of life in this present world simply cease to exist. That immortality is a gift from God and therefore a gift that God can withhold to those who want nothing to do with him. This view of hell is sometimes referred to as annihilationism, that people just stop existing. Someone like John Stott was a proponent of annihilationism. And so good, godly Christian people, commentators, scholars, they have different views of what hell is like. And we could become sort of the church police and say, well, you know, those people are wrong. This is what it is. And we could start to throw things at each other and accuse people of heresy. But what we're trying to do is we're going through, what does the Bible say about this? And how does that fit in with our reality? How does that help us to live life? Remember when John is writing the book of Revelation, he's describing things in apocryphal language. That there's so much of Revelation that is imagery that isn't all literally. So when he sees a lamb at the beginning with seven eyes, it's apocryphal language. And so we talked right early on in this series that the tension we have of things not all being completely literal, and well, is it all metaphor? And just that whole kind of, well, how do we hold those two in tension? So what is hell? According to Tim Keller, it is God actively giving us up to what we have freely chosen, to go our own way, to get away from him, to get away from his control. When I think of hell, I think of Breaking Bad. How many of you have ever watched Breaking Bad? So some of you have, some of you like, got no idea what this is all about. So Breaking Bad is a series of, we can get a box set and stuff nowadays, but it was a series of about five or six seasons. And it starts off with this guy called Walter White, who's a chemistry teacher. And he finds out he's got cancer and he's dying. And in order to financially provide for his family, he turns to making methamphetamine. And the whole course of the the many different seasons, he goes from being this kind of bumbling, quite nice, overqualified chemistry teacher, and I know exactly what that's like, to this quite awful, psychopathic, no empathy for other people, sociopathic, just evil person. As the season goes, he becomes less and less human. He makes all these decisions that just seem to go against who he was right at the beginning. In talking about hell, J.I. Packer says, Scripture sees hell as self-chosen. Hell appears as God's gesture of respect for human choice. God respects your freedom of choice so much that he allows you to choose where you want to go. All receive what they actually choose, he says, either to be with God forever, worshipping him, or without God forever, worshipping themselves. C.S. Lewis says, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell, C.S. Lewis says, choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. When we think about that, we think about, are we people, as we're following Jesus, that each day are saying to God, God, this day, thy will be done. Help me to live this life as a follower of Jesus. Help me to live this life with a way that demonstrates the goodness of who you are to others. Or are we people that go, you know what, I'm following Jesus, but actually I just want my own stuff to be done. I'll come along to Sunday because that's what I'm supposed to do, and people might get cross if they don't see me. I'll sign up to a life group because it's quite nice, it's a community thing. But actually, throughout the day, I just want my own stuff to happen. I want God to leave me alone just so I can get on with my own things. And then, you know, when I'm feeling guilty enough, I'll come back and confess up about things that I've done. Are we in a position where we're saying, God, your will be done? Are we truly following Jesus? Tom Wright, or N.T. Wright, says, we want to stay as we are and do our own thing. And if you do that, what you're saying is you want to stop being the image-bearing human being within this good world that God has made. And you are colluding with your own progressive dehumanization. There's a sense that as we sin, as we do stuff which is making us less and less human, we become less and less human, become dehumanized. I think hell is what happens when human beings say to the God whose image we were made in, we say, you know what, God, I don't want to worship you. You know what, God, I don't want my human life to be shaped by you. I don't want to be transformed by the love of Jesus. I don't really want the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus to have anything to do with how I live my life. And that is such a shocking and horrible thing that to me it's not surprising that the biblical writers and others have used such vivid and terrifying language when they're describing hell. Tim Keller says this. He says, unless we come to grips with this terrible doctrine, we will never even begin to understand the depths of what Jesus did for us on the cross. His body was being destroyed in the worst possible way, but that was like a flea bite compared to what was happening to his soul. When he cried out that his God had forsaken him, he was experiencing hell itself. You see, when we're talking about hell, we can't help but share that Jesus experienced hell so you don't have to. Jesus experienced separation from God for you and for me. He voluntarily allowed himself to be dragged to hell in order to defeat it and all that it stands for. Only through the cross could our separation from God be removed. See, Jesus suffered infinitely more than any human soul could in eternal hell. And yet he looks at you and he says, it was worth it. It was worth it. That he would gladly go through with that for you and for me and say, you know what, it was worth it. See, the Savior, the Jesus that I follow, waded into hell rather than lose me, rather than lose you. And there's no other Savior ever depicted that has loved at such a cost. So when somebody talks to you and says, so you're a Christian, you think I'm going to hell? I hope that you'll be able to have a decent conversation about what it means to follow Jesus and become more like him, walk a life that's more hopeful and loving and peaceful and more joyous, and talk about how sin, if you're uncomfortable with the word sin, use another word, but you can talk about how when we make those choices that make us less and less human, we start to lose our humanity. And most people get that. Most people understand that. And maybe to ask the Holy Spirit, which we should be doing anyway, in every conversation, to help us to communicate a message that is full of grace and truth. See, the ultimate hope is not really a matter of leaving earth and then going to heaven. It's actually about heaven and earth being joined together. And that's what we're going to look at next week. So I'm going to leave you in suspense for this week. But I'm hoping that today you can kind of go, okay, that was tough. Didn't like what Nick was saying. I don't know if you know, the last time I talked about hell was 5 years ago. But I think it's important for us to talk about and think about. And not just to say to people, yes, that's where you're going. But when we're talking about hell, to talk about it with tears in our eyes for our friends and our family and our neighbours. I wonder if we could stand together and we're going to pray.